right, so story goes like this. Phil Knight, who is the co-founder of Nike, former CEO of Nike, which I'm a big fan of Nike, if you haven't noticed. Phil Knight was said to have been at a conference where they were talking about just the success that his company had seen over the previous years, the previous decade. And Phil was getting questions from the crowd about the ethos of his company, right? What was Nike all about? What was Nike striving for? What was ultimately success according to Nike, according to Phil? And as the story goes, Phil sat there for a while as he's getting questions from the audience. He's on a panel, and so he stands up from his seat. He walks kind of to the front of the stage, and he asks a question. The question goes like this. He says, how many of you have ever run for exercise? And in a crowd like that, as you would expect, most people stood up. He asked them, if you've ever run for exercise, I want you to stand up. Most people stood up. He said, stay standing if you currently run at least once per week. Some people sat down. I imagine the same thing would happen in a room like this, right? He asked again, okay, how many of you run at least 2 times a week? More people sat down. How many of you run 3 times a week, regardless of what the weather is doing, rain or shine, you are out there running at least 3 times a week? And more people sat down. At this point, it's only a handful of people standing in the audience. And Phil is speaking to them, but he's addressing the entire room when he says, the next time you're up before dawn again, and it's cold outside, it's raining, you're strapping on your running shoes and you're hitting the trail to go on your run. He said, we, referring to Nike, are the ones standing under the street lamp cheering you on. And as was the intention, the crowd that day, as well as us today, immediately gain a better understanding of the trademark slogan, just do it. See, it turns out that just do it actually has very little to do with winning. Has very little to do with winning, which is what I typically think about, right? I see an Olympic gold medalist standing on the podium, holding their medal, right? Kissing it, waving their country's flag next to the words, just do it. I think about winners. I think about Usain Bolt crossing the 100-meter line, setting another world record next to the ad in the catalog, just do it. But it turns out that that's not what those words were ever intended to mean. See, those words have very little to do with winning. They have everything to do with trying. They have very little to do with winning, and they have everything to do with doing. Why? Just because you said you would. And see, Phil wanted to communicate to the audience that day that was what Nike was all about. Nike celebrates the ones who do. It's routine discipline. It's routine obedience to one's character. And maybe more importantly than that, the values that shape it. Nike celebrates the ones who do. And those ideas should resonate with us, shouldn't they? I mean, those ideas should resonate with us because today we are wrapping up, like Carlos said, this journey we've been on for the last several weeks in this series, What If Jesus Was Serious? And throughout the last several weeks, we've been going after, digging into Jesus's most famous talk that he ever gave, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a message that Jesus uses to introduce and begin to demystify the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, right? Which, as it turns out, it is Jesus saying, hey, this is who's invited to the kingdom, which as we've learned is everybody, right? This is who's invited to the kingdom. This is what it looks like to live and thrive in my kingdom, which is upside down. This is what it looks like to live as one who loves others, living self-sacrificially. And Jesus makes it very clear, all of these ideas run counterculture to what the world will tell you leads to the best version of your life. It's a radical way to live. Some of us feel that, right? We've been following along with what Jesus teaches, and it's challenging us because what Jesus is proposing is a radical way to live. Living self-sacrificially, loving others before loving yourself, it's a crazy way to extend kingdom blessing to those in our lives. Jesus says, it's upside down, it's countercultural, but that's how I want you to live your lives. And see, if Jesus was actually serious about what he taught his listeners then, as well as us today, 2,000 years later, we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make, as we'll see Jesus makes very clear later on, and we'll talk more about that. Because if Jesus was serious, then you can't fake your way into the kingdom. You can't. And the sobering implication of that for some of us in the room, if we're being honest, is that whether we know it or not, we are trying to fake our way into the kingdom. We're trying to behave our way into the kingdom of God, whether we realize it or not. See, Jesus is not interested in our going through the religious motions or dabbling in this thing called faith or this community called church or living our lives based on what feels good in the moment, right? He's inviting us, he's calling us into a life of discipleship. He's inviting us, he's beckoning us, he's ushering us into a life of discipleship, a life of routine discipline, a life of routine obedience to him as King Jesus. And as we do that, he begins to shape our character to reflect a life spent with him, learning from him what he's like so that we can do in our own lives the kinds of things that he did. Jesus is inviting us into that kind of life with every single thing that he teaches us. And see, if Jesus is king and the kingdom is here, it's at hand, then Jesus' expectation, because kings don't ask, they command, Jesus' expectation is that his followers, that's you, that's me, we would live our lives in obedience to his teaching. And if that sounds harsh or that sounds restrictive or that sounds like it kind of puts a damper on your style or whatever that might look like, here's the reality. Jesus, because he's a good king who loves you, actually believes that every single thing he has to teach us, every single thing he has to say to us in the Sermon on the Mount and all throughout the Bible will actually lead to the best version of your life and my life. Jesus actually believes that what he has to say will point you in the direction of abundant life. The choice we have is whether or not we believe him. Jesus says, this will lead to life, this will lead to hope, this will lead to freedom, this is right and true and best. According to me, King Jesus, the choice we have is whether or not we believe him. We get to make that choice, and Jesus doesn't force anybody to follow him. Jesus doesn't force anybody. He could. If he's a king, I suppose he could force us into obedience to him, but what Jesus knows is that you can't force a meaningful relationship. Some of us have tried, right? We know how that story plays out. You can't force a meaningful relationship, let alone authentic discipleship to Jesus. And so let's go back to what Jesus said as he began this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this. This is Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." See, here's the thing. If Jesus was serious, then he knew that following him would not be easy. Did you know that? When Jesus invites you onto a journey of discipleship with him, he knows it won't be easy. In another translation of this passage, the ESV, which is one of my personal favorites, the broad road is described as the easy way. They just come out and say it. The narrow road, the narrow gate, is actually described as the difficult road. Jesus is being upfront. He's saying, hey, this is the more difficult choice. And it's important to point out here that Jesus, while he's definitely being exclusive in what he's saying, right? And it reminds us maybe of John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light, and nobody comes to the Father except through me," which is super exclusive. It's important we realize that Jesus is not being restrictive. Do you see the difference? Jesus is being exclusive. He's not being restrictive. What does that mean? The small gate and the narrow road are not reserved for super Christians. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what he's teaching. His desire is that we would all choose the narrow gate. That we would all choose the narrow way that leads to life, whether you've been following him for 5 minutes or 50 years. That's Jesus' heart for us, because why? He knows that the narrow way is the only way that leads to life. And because he's good and he loves you, that's what he wants for you. And again, we get to make that choice. It's our choice. Jesus gives us full disclosure. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it. See, it's choosing celibacy in the midst of your singleness or your sexuality. Even when the world would tell you that that's an outdated, insane way to live your life, it's choosing to not take the promotion because you know that it will actually pull you away from time with your family or with your church community. It's choosing to love and serve the coworker or the family member who has just been driving you crazy, right? Making your life miserable. And here's the thing, some of you brought that person with you today because it's Thanksgiving and they're in town. And you're like, please, Jesus, I'm just gonna take them to church, change their heart. I want you to look right at me, don't look at them, okay? Save yourself the awkward car ride. See, none of those things are easy, and Jesus knows the road to discipleship will be hard. He offers us two parting thoughts that we're gonna look at. And this is Jesus inviting us to not make the journey of discipleship any harder than it already is, okay? He's also inviting us into growing in our self-awareness, as in pay attention to what's going on around you so that you don't make this difficult journey more difficult than it needs to be. We're gonna look at both of these parting thoughts from Jesus. First one is in verse 15. It goes like this: watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Doesn't make any sense. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a bad tree can't bear bad fruit. Or rather, good tree can't bear bad fruit, bad tree can't bear good fruit. It's complicated, but you get where we're going. Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Which means that if Jesus was serious, we must be careful about who we follow and who we listen to. We have to pay attention. And listen, this is not the part of the talk where I tell you to just cancel all of your social media and Netflix and go home and burn your Blink-182 CDs or whatever you're listening to, right? Jesus is inviting us to grow in our self-awareness, which means we should consistently be asking this question: what is the result or the fruit of that person's or that thing's influence in my life? We should be consistently asking that question. And do those results point me more toward Jesus or more away from him? Because Jesus knows the reality of our humanity, which goes like this: we're all students of someone. We are all learning from someone, sometimes multiple people and things combined to inform our worldview, which is just our particular philosophy of how we live our lives. And you already believe Jesus on this one, whether you believe in Jesus or not. I'll show you. Have you ever spent a significant amount of time with someone, maybe a family member, a friend? You've spent a significant amount of time with them over the weekend or the week. Again, it's Thanksgiving. Maybe that was this past week. And then when you went back to your normal way of living, someone called you out on the fact that, man, you are acting a lot like your mother. Or you're acting a lot like your brother or your father. That never happens, right? Funny story for me, when I was in third grade, I had this friend, his name was Britt Ellerman, and he had what I thought was the coolest smile in the world. Okay, like a mix between Elvis and Ryan Reynolds, like old soul, witty charm, and I thought, being a third grade Ross, I love that smile, so what am I gonna do? I'm gonna copy it. And now I have a year's worth of photos of me smiling like a moron because I couldn't pull off Britt's smile. Why? Because I'm not Britt. It's horrible. I have a year's worth of photos. My family tells me about it all the time. The point is this: who you are listening to, who are you letting influence you, it matters. We need to pay attention. We need to be careful. Why? Because we become like those we spend time with. That's just a fact of humanity. And so Jesus says, pay attention to the fruit of those voices in your life. Jesus says, pay attention. Here's the takeaway. The voices in our lives might promise something good, but if they in any way pull us from what Jesus would say is right and true and best for our lives, maybe not right away, but eventually and inevitably, just like a hungry wolf, those voices will kill you. Those voices will kill you. By the way, this is why it is so important that we know and that we study the Word of God, that we know and study Scripture. Ricky Eshiona, one of our pastors, he put it this way, and this is so good. He says, you will only recognize the voice of the wolf when you know the voice of the shepherd. Isn't that good? Let's keep going. Parting thought from Jesus, number two, goes like this, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. And you have to imagine this is a tone of sadness from Jesus, not harshness. He says, away from me, you evildoers. In another translation, it says, workers of lawlessness. It's like Jesus is saying, you've been living your life on your own terms, under your own set of rules, under your own law. And we never knew each other. Here's the thing, I've talked to a lot of people for whom these verses inspire a lot of fear, as in, Ross, what if I live my whole life thinking that I'm living in alignment with Jesus, only to find out at the very end that I was wrong, that I was off, that I was doing it wrong? And in my experience, most of the time when I'm talking to that person or having that conversation, it's out of a genuine concern he or she has to live in alignment for and with Jesus, which means in most cases, that person actually is, at least to some degree, right? But again, if we see this as wisdom from Jesus for us to grow in self-awareness, I think there's actually a very freeing truth that Jesus would offer us, because if Jesus was serious, then the invitation is for us to know him more than we do a bunch of things for him. Jesus' invitation is for us to know him more than we do things for him. And some of us really need to let that sink in, because we are trying really hard to behave our way into the kingdom. We are trying to behave our way onto God's good side. And I will just tell you, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's not me throwing stones at anybody. Listen, I grew up in church. From as long as I can remember, I was in church, sometimes twice a Sunday. My mom sang in the choir. My dad did the church's finances. I remember sitting in the church office, small First Baptist Church of small town Colorado. My dad was up late balancing the church's books well into the night. We were just sitting there. We were at every event, every meeting, every potluck. And as a small child, the conclusion that I took away from that was, in order for God to like you, you have to do a lot of things for him. Serve on the board, serve in the choir, do finances, go to every meeting, attendance is mandatory, read your Bible. I thought you had to do a lot of things for God in order for him to like you. Now, please hear this. I love my parents so much, and they love Jesus, and I am so thankful that they took us to church every single Sunday, even when we didn't want to go. I'm so thankful for them. And the message that I have to do a lot of things for God in order for him to like me is not the message that they were trying to give me, but it is the message I received. And it would take well into high school and my college years to truly realize how much more interested God was in my having a relationship with him than all of the things I would ever do for him, as if he even needed my help. And so, yes, Jesus wants you to be like him and do the kinds of things that he did, but that can only come from spending time with him, getting to know him. And so how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, it comes back to what we said Jesus is inviting us into at the very beginning. It's discipleship. It's discipleship. We make the decision to stop just dabbling in this thing, this journey of faith, and actually live our lives in routine obedience to King Jesus. And he begins to shape our character. We start to look more and more like him. So for the application, two things. Some of us need to have a better understanding of what it means to be disciples. And others of us in the room need to have a better understanding of what it means to become disciples. So let's talk about what does it mean to be a disciple. Dallas Willard, who is known for his writings on spiritual formation, which is just the forming of disciples to Jesus, spiritual formation, he put it this way, and this is so good. Listen to this. Dallas says, as a disciple, I am learning from Jesus to live my life as he would live my life if he were I. I am not necessarily learning to do everything he did, but I am learning how to do everything I do in the manner that he did all that he did. The disciple or apprentice of Jesus, as recognized by the New Testament, is one who has firmly decided to learn from him how to lead his or her life, whatever that may be, as Jesus himself would do it. And as best as they know how, they are making plans, they are taking the necessary steps, they are progressively arranging and rearranging their lives and their affairs to do this. And Willard summarizes himself, everything he just said, by putting it this way. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. If you grew up in church, even if you didn't, you remember those little bracelets that had the four letters, WWJD? And it stood for, 1, 2, 3, what would Jesus, there you go, you got it. And the idea was, right, you wear that bracelet. Some of you just like hid your wrists. You're like, what is he going to say about my bracelet? It stood for what would Jesus do? As in this set of circumstances that I find myself in right now, which is already questionable, right? What would Jesus do? And then as followers of Jesus, we were taught, just do that. Here's the thing. I love the intent, but that is the wrong question. It's the wrong question. At least it's not the best one, okay? Why? Because I'm not Jesus. I can't do the kinds of things that Jesus did. I don't know about you. I can't walk on water. I can't restore sight on demand. I think a better question, and I think Dallas Willard would agree with me, is this. What would Jesus do if he had my life? What would Jesus do if he had my life, if he had your life, if he had your body, if he had your diagnosis, if he had your job, if he had your spouse, if he had your divorce, if he had your remarriage, your kids, your singleness, your addiction, your journey to freedom? I could keep going. See, this might sound strange, but the world does not need another Jesus. There is already a Jesus. He is enough. He is alive. He is king. The world does not need another Jesus. You know what the world needs? The world needs you and I living our lives as a model of Jesus so that when people look at us and our set of circumstances and our brokenness and our darkness being healed and restored, they look at that and they see Jesus at work in us. They see Jesus at work in us. This leads to our next point. How do you become that kind of disciple? Because that is discipleship, by the way. It's learning from Jesus how to be like him if he had my life, if he had your life. How do we become a disciple? I'll quote Dallas Willard one more time because it's just so good, and he says it better than I will. Look at this. He says, no one goes sadly or reluctantly into discipleship with Jesus. Not a single person. One would be quite sure that to belong to him, to be taken into what he is doing throughout the world so that what he is doing becomes your life is the greatest opportunity one will ever have. And if you don't see a relationship with or discipleship to or life alongside Jesus in that way, please hear my heart for you in asking this question. Could it be that you have a poor understanding of who Jesus really is? Could it be that you don't fully know yet this Jesus like that? If he were really worth that much, wouldn't you want to at least come and see for yourself? And that's where the journey of discipleship begins. And listen, there will be storms along the way. Jesus knew that. Listen to how he famously closes his entire sermon. Everything he's taught up to this point concluded with these words. Verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew, and they beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, and they beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." It's not subtle. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. It's the same wind, it's the same rain, it's the same storm, and yet it's two very different outcomes, right? And they both point back upstream to the same question. If Jesus is king and the kingdom is at hand, then Jesus' expectation of us as his followers is that we would live out his teaching, that we would not only hear it, but we would do it. We would put it into practice, that we would hear and that we would do. And so here's my question. Will you? Will you? And we definitely won't do it perfectly, right? The goal is not to cross some proverbial finish line and arrive at the standard of excellence that Jesus would say, you've done it. The goal is not perfection, but it is being transformed day by day into the one who is perfect. That's the goal. That's the goal. Because here's the thing, storms are coming either way. They just are. Some of you feel that. You're in a storm right now. I'll paraphrase one of the best ways I've ever heard another pastor summarize this passage. Discipleship to Jesus will never give you a storm-free life, but it will give you a storm-proof one. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready to chase after a storm-proof life, aren't you? So your life is already hard, so is mine. Jesus says, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to walk with you. And as you put what I teach you into practice, it doesn't make the storms go away, but it changes your ability to withstand the storms. That would be good enough, by the way. But Jesus says this is more than just withstanding storms. This is more than just getting a second and a third and a fourth chance, right? A thousandth chance. This is about getting a whole new life. Jesus says, I will do that life with you, come alongside you, live in you so that you can reflect me to the world. Jesus says, hear my words and do them and let's go. And over the last several weeks, we've been in this journey together of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, right? These teachings from Jesus where he says, you put this into practice and it will lead to a better way of living. And so if you haven't had a chance to attend every Sunday, that's okay. Here's the thing, go back and catch up on what you missed. Even better, read Matthew chapter 5-7, read and study the Sermon on the Mount. But as we wrap up this series together, we wanted to take a minute to just summarize and recap some of the things we've personally been learning from Jesus. And so watch this.
If Jesus was serious, he flips the script on who is really blessed. His kingdom is truly upside down. He gathered the losers, the outcasts, exactly the kinds of people who can see their need for him. Those who are humble, those who create peace, those who long for justice. So it doesn't matter who you've been. It doesn't matter what you've gone through. The kingdom is for you.
If Jesus was serious, then we are the hope of the world. Jesus says you're salt and you are light. Said simply, what Jesus was telling his followers, you are utterly essential. You are meant to add flavor to this bitter world. You are meant to preserve and slow the process of decay in this dying world. He says you are salt and light. So stop sitting on a shelf and stop flickering in a corner.
If Jesus was serious about heart transformation, then our thoughts, motives, and intentions are deeply significant. See, Jesus begins to unpack this transformation by using some of the Ten Commandments and real-life scenarios to poke and prod and bring God's restoration to the human condition. His interpretation of these commands makes following him seem unrealistic or impossible, but you have to remember, he's not talking about perfection. He's talking about the progress of the heart. We cannot live the kind of life we were created to live without his help.
He calls us to break the cycle of violence and vengeance. He calls us to love our enemies and to allow his words to transform our character. The truth is when you forgive and when you love and you pray for your enemies, those who have abused you, hurt you, stolen from you, you will begin the process of knowing exactly who you are. That you're a child of God in the family of God. Only the enemy wants us to have enemies.
We need eyes to start seeing with love. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And one way of defining mercy is simply to say we withhold judgment towards those we feel like deserve judgment. It's a generous posture that chooses to see the way that God sees. God wants us to care and love for our neighbor who doesn't look like us, who doesn't think like us, who might vote differently from you and me. If Jesus was serious, what we realize is condemnation of others has no place in the kingdom of God. Are you willing to see the best in others, even when you feel like you're experiencing the worst of their humanity?
If Jesus was serious, our lives are either worshiping God or worshiping wealth. When I think about money, when I think about what I have and what I don't have, do I have a vision beyond myself? Only one of them can actually have our heart. Only one of them can actually have our mind. Only one of them can have our energy. So put it this way. A generous life is a life that you freely give away. If Jesus was serious, then we're either consistently placing our trust in God or placing our trust in ourselves. And God wants you to serve him.
God wants you, he wants me to serve him. And another way of describing that is what we've been talking about, right? It's discipleship. It's me saying, Jesus, you can have the whole of my life, all of it, the pieces I'm proud of, the pieces I'm not, you can have it all. And this journey of discipleship, it can start today, by the way. It can start right now. Because here's what's true. God loved you enough to send his son, Jesus, into the world to teach the world what the kingdom of God is actually like, to teach the world what his Father God is actually like, that he doesn't hate you, he actually loves you so much that he was willing to send his son to die as a payment for the sin and shame from my life and your life, a debt we could never repay. He sent his son to die as penalty for that, and 3 days later to rise from the dead, just like he said he would, to prove that God can and will keep his promise and every promise he's ever made to you, that God can and will bring what's dead in your life, in my life, and the world back to life, so that on a day in history, a day today, 2,000 years later, when you would find yourself in a room like this one, crying out to Jesus, Jesus, I need you, Jesus, without hesitating, would look back at you and say, I know, you're why I came. You are why I came. And so here's what I want us to do, and we don't often get moments like this one. And so I don't want to just blow through it. Would you just close your eyes? And this isn't overly spiritualizing the moment. But with your eyes closed, I know what is true for some of us in the room is that our heart is beating a little bit faster. Because today is that day for us. We've tried living our lives on our own for so long, and today is the day we're finally willing to open up our hands and say, Jesus, if you can take what is left of my life and transform it and bring life and hope and healing and freedom, then I am ready to call on your name, Jesus. I want you to be my Savior and my King. I am ready to surrender to you. Some of us, today is that day. And if that's you, if that's something you want to receive today, again, with every eye closed, would you just raise your hand? Yeah. Yeah, I see you. Yeah. Here's the reality for the rest of us, or many of us in the room. Our hearts are beating faster for a different reason, because we've given our lives to Jesus. We've surrendered control. We've invited him to be our Savior and our King, but our hearts are beating faster because we're ready to keep going. We're ready to keep running. We're ready to keep persevering in this journey called faith. And if that's you this morning, would you put your hand in the air? Yeah. And your eyes are closed, but you are not alone. You are not alone in this journey. See, if you prayed a prayer, or you listen to me and you say, Ross, I want that. I want Jesus to be my Savior and my King. I'm tired of living life on my own. I'm ready to surrender life fully and completely to him. And I know I won't do it perfectly, but I'm ready to start trying. I'm ready to start following. I'm ready to hear and do. Man, we would love to pray with you. We would love to celebrate with you. We have a prayer team available down front after service. They would love to just honor and celebrate the decision you're making today to say, Jesus, I want you. Would you be my Savior? Would you be my King? And the band's about to lead us in a song, and I love this song. I've been listening to it on repeat all week, and there's a line in the song that says, there is power in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? It means there is power to transform the broken and the dead parts of our lives. There is power to bring hope and freedom where we never thought it was possible. There is power in the name of Jesus. And so, Jesus, we just come to you this morning, God, with open hands. Some of us, for the very first time, acknowledging our need for a Savior, our need for a King. Jesus, would you be that for us? I can't pray for anybody, but I can pray with them. God, would you move? Would you meet them? God, for others of us in the room, would you continue to fan the flame that you've sparked so many years ago, maybe even just days or weeks ago? God, would you keep us on the narrow way, trusting you, Jesus, as our Savior and our King, now and forever? Jesus, there is power in your name, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.